This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
He's like a human being. He also comes upon the clouds. And notice, even before you leave verse 13, that he approaches the Ancient of Days. What does that tell you? In some sense, he's distinguished from God. He himself rides upon the clouds, but he approaches the Ancient of Days. And he's also like a human being. And not only that, according to verse 14, he is given worship. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. Just look what is packed into verses 13 and 14. He's like a man. He has the marks of deity. He receives worship, which is due to Yahweh alone. And yet he comes to the Ancient of Days. There's a distinction of person there. Point number four. The saints of the Most High, verse 18. The saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Be clear on what verse 18 affirms and what it does not affirm. Some people have suggested that the very image of the Son of Man in verse 13 is a corporate figure. That will not do. That view says that the Son of Man is an image for the saints of the Most High. Why will that not do? Because the saints of the Most High, while they receive the kingdom, do not receive adoration. But there is a link. In verse 14, the Son of Man is given authority and sovereign power. And in verse 18, the saints receive the kingdom and possess it forever. But they do not receive worship. But what you can see there is that an individual and a corporate dimension are related to each other. Can you not see that? The Son of Man, verse 14, receives sovereign power, and in verse 18, the saints of the Most High share in that dominion. I submit to you that the revelation of the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is only fully clarified when you come to the incarnation of the Son of God. Let's go back then to John's teaching in the light of Daniel 7. There is nothing so exciting as Christology. Point number one, the being of Jesus. He identifies himself as the Son of Man of Daniel 7. Notice how that fits in with things we've already discovered. He is himself God and also distinct from God. The Word was with God and the Word was God. The Son of Man has the marks of deity, but he's distinct from the Ancient of Days. Identity of being, distinction of person. By the way, when you get to the book of Revelation, you will see an interesting variation on this. where the Lord Jesus Christ is depicted as the Ancient of Days. You can develop that on your own. Secondly, the kingship of Jesus. John depicts Jesus as an exalted king. He is lifted up upon a throne. In accord with Daniel 7, which depicts the Son of Man as one who is exalted and granted rule and granted authority. Go back to page 19 for a moment and look at John 5, verse 27. John 5, 27, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he's the Son of Man." You see the link with Daniel 7. It is quite natural that he be given authority to judge because he's the Son of Man. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Thirdly, the people of God. The close identification of Jesus with his people has rootage in Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man individually receives worship, but the Son of Man is a corporate figure. The only way you ever get to heaven is by incorporation into Jesus, who alone ascends to heaven. The vine and the branches beautifully illustrates it. So we do not receive adoration, but we nonetheless share in the kingship of Jesus as the people of God. Again, Daniel 7, verses 14 and 18. Go back to page 19 and notice how 653 expresses that deep intimacy between Jesus, the Son of Man, and his people. "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." You can't get closer to another person than eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That's why the Lord's Supper is so central. And then fourthly, the suffering of the Son of Man. Please listen carefully to this as we close. Daniel chapter 7 implies that the Son of Man, by virtue of his humanity, identifies in the closest way with the oppressed, suffering people of God. You see, verse 18, in the light of the entire book of Daniel, the people of God are in exile. They're oppressed by the pagan nations. And, says the vision, the saints will receive the kingdom. At presently, they are under the heel of foreign oppressors. And so you can say, based on Daniel 7, that the Son of Man identifies with the suffering people of God. But I want to suggest to you, in dependence upon a couple of Scottish theologians, F.F. Bruce and Matthew Black, that what's going on here... It took 20 years to perfect that. F.F. Bruce and Matthew Black suggest that Daniel 7, the Son of Man, is a representation of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And that what Jesus is doing is merging those two figures. That to me makes a lot of sense because in Daniel 7, there's no reference to an atoning sacrifice. And yet the New Testament repeatedly talks about the necessity of the suffering of the Son of Man. We don't have time to look these up, but just take down these two references. Mark 8:31, that's the first prediction of the Passion in Mark. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, etc. And Mark 9:12. This is the one I especially want to quote, Mark 9:12. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? So I'm suggesting that Daniel 7 is an elaboration or an exegesis upon Isaiah 53, and that Jesus brings these two figures together in his own self-designation and his own description of his suffering. One last comment. The Gospel of John takes us beyond the Old Testament portrait of the Son of Man by saying this, that the precise moment for the exaltation of the Son of Man is the hour of his suffering. That is the great insight given us through the fourth evangelist. The moment of crucifixion is not the prelude to exaltation. It is the very moment of exaltation. See especially John 12, verses 20 through 36. John 12, verses 20 through 36, where the hour that the Son of Man is lifted up is the hour of his death. You have the new handout, I trust, page 20. I want to consider with you the theme of belief and unbelief in the Gospel of John, and allied to that, the realm of flesh and the realm of spirit. You will see that on page 25 of this outline. The two are inextricably connected to each other. So we turn today to the theme of belief and unbelief. The prologue is vital for our understanding the whole book. This is simply to recall our discussion of John 1, verses 1 to 18, and how verse 11 sets forth a negative response, verse 12, the positive response. He came unto his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority to become children of God. John 1, verses 11 and 12. Still on the prologue, we focus in on the theme of the coming of the light. Please turn back to John chapter 1 and notice several verses. John chapter 1, verse 5. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overpowered it. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Now, with those verses ringing in your ears, turn to the next page of this handout. This is an attempt to capture the theme of this lecture. And we begin with the coming of Jesus, the light of the world. This is an attempt to draw together the various strands of John's teaching about belief and unbelief. And in order to understand this, we've got to recognize that you can look at the evidence from one or both of two viewpoints. View number one on the left, view number two on the right. And a fully comprehensive understanding of John's evidence about belief and unbelief requires that we take both viewpoints into account. This is admittedly a Calvinist reading of the Gospel of John, but I have sought to avoid eisegesis. I hope that this is uniformly exegesis. You will have to judge for yourself. All right. Coming now to Roman numeral 3. What we're doing henceforth is to look at the various effects of the coming of the light into the realm of darkness. And so we look first at the theme of children of God and children of Satan. And in the illustration on page 21, these are the boxes at the far left. The point being that what a person is governs everything else. The basic identity of the two companies identified in John as children of God and children of the devil determine what happens in the rest of the picture. Please turn to the verses indicated there under A, 8:47. He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Fundamental identity governs the response of the individual. Turn over to John chapter 10:14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice. That is, the reason they listen to my voice is that in their fundamental identity, they belong to me. Now, it is just to those people, verse 28, that Jesus gives eternal life. I give them eternal life. That is an outworking of the fact that their basic identity is children of God. Now, on the other side, you have the children of the devil. And we will begin with the first point there, from being to doing. And we go back to John chapter 8 and look at verse 43. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. Why are you unable to hear what I say? Verse 44. You belong to your father, the devil. And your basic identity as the devil's offspring makes it impossible for you to hear what I say. Don't jump to conclusions at this point, I beg you. John is not a fatalist. Jesus is not a fatalist. We're looking at one strand of the evidence. Verse 47. He who belongs to God, we've already quoted that one, hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. You see how he goes back to the basic identity. Look at 10:26. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. That's 10:26. That's the same point made in chapter 8 using the imagery of shepherding. So you go from being to doing. Secondly, the murderers. Back to chapter 8, verse 44. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. Make a reference, we're not going to look this up, but make a reference to 1 John chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, where this theme is developed with reference to Cain. Cain was of the evil one and therefore slew his brother. So Cain's basic identity as a son of Satan manifested itself in his murderous assault on his brother. What he was determined what he did. And it is therefore a revelation of basic identity that the Jews here at the latter part of John chapter 8 launch a murderous attack upon Jesus. Thirdly, the liars. Not only is Satan a murderer, he is the very embodiment of the lie. The word Satan means the accuser. The word diabolos or devil means the deceiving one. Look at verse 44, the latter part of the verse, 8:44b. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And notice how verse 45 flows out of that. Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. It's not a concessive clause. It's not although I tell you the truth. It's because I tell you the truth. If you, in your basic identity, are a child of Satan, you are, by extension, almost an incarnation of the lie, and so the truth is absolutely repellent to you. It's because of the witness to the truth that Jesus is assaulted. What we need to realize here is that when Jesus talks about liar and the father of lies, he's not talking about isolated individual acts of deception and dishonesty. This is the fundamental mentality of the devil that is manifested in his offspring. Why is the devil bent upon murdering Jesus? Because he is bent upon stamping out the truth. And if Jesus is the embodiment of the truth, then he is the principal object of satanic assault. In that light, look at the closing verses of chapter 8. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. This is one of the most magnificent Christological statements in all the gospel. Here is the introductory double amen, which prepares us for something of great profundity. Amen, amen, lego humen. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham genestai came to be, Abraham had a definite beginning. Notice, Jesus doesn't say before Abraham came to be, ego ein. That's grammatically what we would expect. Before Abraham came to be, I was. But he uses the present tense, ego eimi, because he's talking about absolute, eternal, divine existence. And as the pre-existent Son, language about a past is inadequate. Eimi is inadequate too, but that's not so inadequate as the past tense. Before Abraham was, I am. That's where reality bends good grammar. And so what I want you to notice here, well, I shouldn't say good grammar, I should say the predicted grammar. What I want you to observe is that this magnificent ascription of deity calls forth the most virulent, vehement opposition so far. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. That's what happens when your basic identity is the offspring of the very embodiment of the lie. That brings us to Roman numeral 4. Go back to the illustration on page 21 for a moment. We're proceeding from left to right. What we're suggesting is that from viewpoint 1, basic identity governs the rest of the chain. That is to say, the very ones to whom the Spirit grants new birth are the children of God. The children of Satan are shown to be that from the fact that they are not born again. All I want to do at this point is call attention to our earlier discussion of the verses indicated there with the exception of 32 and 33. You might just disregard that. That turns out not to be very relevant. But if you recall our discussion of John chapter 3, I took the position that new birth was the essential preparation for the exercise of saving faith. Do you all remember that? Maybe you'll run across it when you get back to your notes. 1:12-13. To those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God, who had already been born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Being born of God enables them to exercise saving faith. I don't believe that's importing. I don't think we're saying that John has to be a Calvinist. I think what I'm trying to suggest is that the Calvinistic view has its rootage in texts like this. But again, you've got constantly to scrutinize your Reformed formulations in the light of ongoing exegesis. And that's what I want you to learn to do. You're nowhere truer to John Calvin than when you are wrestling exegetically with the primary source. And if that causes you to modify your Reformed formulation, so be it. The Westminster Confession is not infallible. The text of John is infallible. Amen. Our interpretation of it is not infallible. It was said of John Nelson Darby, he wanted people to believe in God, that is to believe in the Bible, that is to believe in his interpretation. We believe that these texts are true. Our interpretation is always subject to change. I'm offering you an interpretation that new birth is the essential preparation for exercising saving faith. So see the earlier comments on 3:8-21, and in that light, 1:12-13. Now, this next part is, to my mind, one of the most exciting aspects of the teaching of the Gospel of John. Teaching of the newborn babies from God and from Satan. Until a person has been born again, he cannot receive this kind of instruction from God. And the key text for the Father's instruction is chapter 6, verses 25-71. And we begin with verses 44-45. Please follow in your text, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John Hartung, our resident Aristotle, what is the verb behind the English word draw?
In the Greek?
Naturally. Okay. The verb here is helko or helkuo, variant spellings. And the verb helko, you can transliterate that H-E-L-K-O, means literally to drag. The Father must compel a person to come. He must drag him. A good illustration of this is in C.S. Lewis's book, Surprised by Joy, where he says he's drawn kicking and screaming into the kingdom. It's in this light that the term irresistible grace takes on new meaning. Grace is naturally resistible. God is terrifying, not least in his grace. And so the grace has to be irresistible because there's a natural urge in us to resist it. The Father draws or even drags a person. To whom does the Father draw the person? Let me suggest, on the basis of verse 45, that the Father initially draws the person to himself in order that he might instruct the person about his Son. Look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. We have a beautiful picture here of tutelage by God the Father about God the Son. Do you understand now why Matthew 11:25-27 is called a thunderbolt out of the Johannine heavens? Go back to that passage for a moment. Matthew 11:25-27 strongly suggests the teaching of this passage. Someone read verse 27.
All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.
All right. Do you see the wonderful diversity? In Matthew 11, 28 to 30, the focus is upon Jesus, the Son, teaching about the Father. Come and learn of me, I'm gentle and lowly of heart. In learning that about me, you'll learn that about the Father. Verse 27 also says, no one knows the Son except the Father. So what better person to instruct us about Jesus Christ than God the Father? He drags the person to himself and teaches that person about his Son. By the way, for the picture to be complete, you can also refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 16, about the Holy Spirit, who knows the deep things of God, instructing us in them. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 16. The Spirit, each member of the Godhead instructs us about the other two. The Trinity lies at the very heart of the Christian faith. Now, coming back to John 6, once the Father instructs the pupil about the Son, what does he do? He ushers the person into the presence of his son. You see that already at the end of verse 45. Once you've been taught by God, you come to the Son. Why is the instruction of the Father so essential? Because otherwise, who could understand that this man standing before them is Yahweh incarnate? Remember what Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because my Father has revealed this to you. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We don't naturally draw that conclusion. We've got to have enlightenment from the Trinity. Look at verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Look also at verse 65. "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." All right, that's the Father's instruction about the Son. Was there a hand up a minute ago? All right, corresponding to that, down at the bottom of page 20 now, the devil's instruction is not so forthrightly described, but it's implied here in chapter 8, verses 42 to 47. Look again at verse 44. Chapter 8, verse 44. "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning." Later in that verse, when he lies, he speaks his native language, "for he is a liar and the father of lies." Implied here is that the devil, corresponding to the work of the Heavenly Father, pours his own life, his own thought, his own will into that of his children. So the devil is an effective parent. He is a murderer, and he teaches his children to become the same. He is a liar, and so it's a case of like father, like son. So you have there the malevolent, the diabolical counterpart to the instruction given to the children of God. And then the next stage, come to glance at page 21 on the way, and then come to page 22. Now, the next stage, and again, you can test this with your ongoing study, but I believe this chain is correct. You have new birth, you have instruction, and based on both, you have one of two responses: faith and unbelief. The children of God, whom the Spirit has regenerated and whom the Father has taught, come to saving faith. In this case, the light of the world dispels the darkness. Again, the illustration on page 21. The light dispels the darkness. I want you to go back to chapter 6 and look at verses 69 and 70. Chapter 6, verse 69. Simon Peter says, and this is a counterpart to the confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi, "We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Do you see how that's the natural result of the preceding discourse about the Father's instruction? Just to drive that principle home. Let me quote to you exactly the words of Matthew 16, verse 17. Right after Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16, 17. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." That's a beautiful counterpart to what's going on here. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God because the Father has so instructed us. Now, look on the other side, verse 70. Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." You see the implication. Judas is not a child of God. He is not born again. He does not receive the Father's instruction. Judas's actions reveal that his basic identity is a child of the devil. He lies. He's bent upon murder. He aids the murder of Jesus. And so Jesus calls Judas a diabolos. That's the very word used of the devil himself in chapter 8, verse 44. One doesn't make statements like that with glee. We're talking about something horrifying. The other response is unbelief. That is, the children of the devil show their colors by a growing opposition to Jesus. I've given you the verses there because I want you to trace the intensified opposition. In the case of those who believe, the light dispels the darkness. In the case of those who disbelieve, the light intensifies the darkness. It's got to be one way or the other. That brings us to chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. I want to comment on these two verses because they're the subject of much controversy. I'm calling this Stages of Commitment, chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Just to get the verses before us, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Let me offer an interpretation here for you to consider. The first is to suggest a change of audience between verse 30 and verse 31. A change of audience between verse 30 and verse 31. This, I believe, is reflected in the fact that the NIV has a paragraph division between the verses, as does the Greek Testament that you're accustomed to using. Please observe that in verse 30, you have the full formulation for saving faith. Many put their faith in him. Pistuo eis auton, as in John 3:16. Let me just say in passing, that's the same formulation you have back in chapter 2, which I interpreted another way. Compare that discussion. When you come to verse 31, the formulation is different. To the Jews who had believed him. Here you have the dative singular, believed him. You don't have the accusative with the preposition, believe in or into him. So I'm taking the view that there's a change of audience. Those in verse 30 have committed themselves to the person of Christ. The Jews described in verse 31 have a degree of trust. But as the ensuing discourse will make all too obvious, their true identity is satanic offspring. this belief is not saving faith. It is an approach to it. Jesus is appealing to these particular Jews to move from believing Him to moving into faith in or into Him.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.